When we were first married, Barbie was at a group home for teenage unwed mothers. In fact, it's where we met, and not for the reason that you think, okay? We both worked there. We were both on staff. In fact, we were married on February 29th, leap year day. And so one of the things we really enjoyed doing early on when we were first visiting a new congregation, okay, who didn't know us and they asked us to tell them about ourselves, we would say, well, we met in a home for teenage unwed mothers. We have three children and we're about to celebrate our second anniversary. And then we just step back and watch them do the math and wonder how they ended up with this pastor. Well, we both worked in this home, and the purpose of the program there was to teach these teenage moms parenting skills and provide counseling for the troubled backgrounds that all of them had, and offer daycare for their children. And the final goal of the whole program was to help the moms create an intact family that would provide their baby nurturing and care and stability and give the moms the skills to be able to do that. And because in nearly every case, those moms had no family support whatsoever. Or almost always, they had been abused by a parent or a family member at some point in their lives. So they had absolutely no role models whatsoever that were worth anything. And that's what the staff, among other things, tried to provide. And Barbie was in charge of the on-site daycare. And each morning, the moms would come down the stairs, drop their children off, and then go off to work, or more likely to school, so that they could finish their schooling and get their GED. They'd return in the afternoons to pick up their kids, and then they would attend parenting classes and work with the staff in the daycare and that kind of stuff. But there was this constant emotional whiplash buffeting everybody. All of the staff swinging wildly back and forth almost daily between the joys and the laughter that were brought just naturally by the babies and the toddlers, because that's their job when they're that age, right? And on the other hand, the hurt and the heartache of working with the moms. One of the moms there's name was Jackie, and she had a little baby, Marcia. And Marcia was literally dying for lack of love. Barbie and her staff worked overtime with Jackie, teaching her how to warm bottles and change diapers and making sure she fed and bathed Marcia, encouraging Jackie to interact and nurture her daughter. But something in Jackie prevented her from bonding to Marcia. Some pain in her past, some misfired signal in her brain, short-circuited her maternal instincts and left Marcia with this mom who could not love her. Now, Jackie's physical contact with Marcia was non-existent. She never whispered Marcia's name, never touched her lips to infant skin, never rocked her in mother arms, never smiled into bright baby eyes, and after a while, those baby eyes weren't so bright anymore. They began to go dull, empty, like tiny windows into an abandoned house. Her little limbs began to droop, causing her to resemble a breathing rag doll that cried no tears, cooed no sounds. The doctors had a name for it. They called it failure to thrive syndrome. And finally, in the end, despite the hours that Barbie and her staff poured into Marcia, playing with her and holding her and smiling and talking and loving her, they finally had to place her in foster care. And each night, Barbie would come home emotionally exhausted. I mean, we were brand new to this, just learning how to be husband and wife, which for us was a steep curve since it had only been 5 months between our first date and our wedding day. And she would sit in our living room and she'd cry for Marcia and the rest of those babies and the moms too. And then she would get up and go back again the next morning, and then she'd come home that evening and she'd cry again. And I felt like I should be doing something for Barbie, you know, but I was totally powerless to fix it. I could not make it better. I could not give her good advice. I had no wisdom. I could not change the situation. I couldn't do anything. So I hugged her. And I cried with her. because all I had to offer were my tears to mingle with hers. And that felt so weak and so useless, so helpless and pointless. I was her husband. I was supposed to have the right answer. But she told me in that moment it was the most powerful thing I could do. Just to share her pain, because that somehow lifted it a little. And let her grief become mine too, because that meant that she wasn't carrying it alone. Barbie eventually left that position because she could no longer bear the emotional toll, but not without a lot of weeping and groaning and sighing first. And some joy too, because before she left, one of the moms graduated from the program, the only one to actually make it through, but she did. And word came back as well that Marcia was doing well in her new family, whose love, in a very tangible way, had literally saved her life. Do you know what a groan is? Sure you do. We've all groaned at one time or another, haven't we? Let out a sigh that comes from a depth in us so profound that as it escapes our lips, it carries with it everything we feel, everything too intense and overpowering to express in any other way. A groan is the deep sound of the heart when words are insufficient. A sigh is a mixture of frustration and sadness, making its appearance when we're torn between a fit of anger and a burst of tears. It's the audible recognition of a weight that has been fastened to our heart, of pain that has taken root where it was never meant to be. It was the sound that Barbie made in the evening between the tears, the sound that came from me as I shared in her sadness. And it's a familiar sound. Certainly parents know that sound when it comes to their children. Barbie and I still share it together. And children know that sound when they consider their aging parents. It's the sound that comes at the side of a hospital bed or when you fall into the arms of someone to share news just too horrible to speak out loud. Sometimes our lives have become so unmanageable and suffering has struck us down so bitterly that we have no words left. And a sigh, a groan, is the only thing remaining to give voice to what we feel. And here's the remarkable thing. The thing too improbable to ever fully comprehend. We have a God who groans. We have a Savior who sighs. And what an unexpectedly powerful thing that is. Now, traditional gods are supposed to be distant. They're supposed to command, too mighty and formidable, too unapproachable and removed to be touched by the things that touch us, but not this God. Not this groaning God, not this sighing Savior. And as we enter the end of this message series that we've been working through on fragile faith, and our faith is so often made fragile by the suffering and the hurt and the pain that we go through, we're coming to the most significant, I think, truths of all. Ours is a God who sighs. This morning, as we heard read a moment ago, Jesus heals a man who is both deaf and mute. Mark says that some townspeople brought the man to Jesus. I'm thinking maybe for a little afternoon entertainment. Wow, watch this healer do something with this guy. And Jesus apparently sensed that because allowing the man some dignity, he pulled the man away from the crowd for a little privacy. And then knowing it would be useless to speak, Jesus acted out what he was about to do. He touched his ears. He touched his tongue. And then he looked up to heaven. And Mark says, with a loud sigh, Jesus commanded his ears to be opened and his tongue to be loosed, and the man was healed. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Mark is a man of few words. Of all the gospel writers, he's the one who turns in the shortest account of Jesus' life. He can't be bothered to include all sorts of other familiar stories that the other evangelists incorporated into their gospels. And yet he takes time to mention that Jesus sighed. Pay attention to that. It's one of the tricks of biblical understanding. Always pay attention to the details, because they often say so much. From the depths of Jesus' being came a rush of emotions that said more than words ever could. He sighed. He groaned. Now, I suppose you could say that maybe I'm making a little too big a deal of a single word in a bigger story in a still longer gospel. Maybe I'm making too much of it. And maybe you'd be right, except for this. It happens more often than just here. In fact, in the very next chapter, right after Jesus has miraculously supplied lunch to 4,000 people, and the Pharisees get all snippy about wanting a sign, in the face of their unbelief, Jesus sighs. When Jesus goes to restore his friend Lazarus to life after he died too soon, he first paused to weep. Luke tells us that when Jesus approached Jerusalem for the final time on Palm Sunday, he wept over the city when he saw it at his feet because of all the people who were missing out on what God wanted for them. The book of Hebrews tells us that while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears. And there's more. The Apostle Paul, too, speaks of this groaning God. You might want to write this one down. Look it up for yourself. Romans 8, 26 to 27. Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Into the sightless, soundless world of a deaf and mute man, into the suffocating prison of sorrow, God sighs. God groans. And what that means is that while we may suffer, we never, ever do so alone. And more than that, Paul says, God's gentle Spirit tenderly searches our hearts. He doesn't ask us to explain our pain in lofty prayers. He doesn't expect us to make all sorts of confessions. He does not require us to put our requests into words. I mean, we don't even know what to pray for when we are that broken. But Paul says the Spirit of God enters our damaged hearts and searches them. What we cannot express or reveal, the Spirit finds. He finds our fears. He finds our pain. He finds our sorrow. There in the dark, damaged interiors of our hearts, the Spirit sees our wounds. There he sees our hearts torn and the rawness of our true selves and the fragile nature of our struggling faith. He searches and he sees, and you know what he does? The Holy Spirit of God sits down in the corner of our hearts and he looks around at the wreckage and he takes a deep breath and he begins to groan. He does not classify or define our condition. He does not explain to us why. He does not tell us what to do to improve or reprimand us for not having enough faith. He does not demand we snap out of it or feel guilty for feeling bad. The Spirit of God sits in our wounded hearts and breaks the silence of our sorrow with a deep groan, a sigh so terrible and tragic and heartfelt that it could melt the sky and cause the stars to weep. Our groans are made into the Spirit's groans, and in those groans, God partners with us in a fellowship of pain. He unites us with the sighing Savior, who first sighed on the day he healed a man and could neither hear nor speak, and who wept when his friend was lost, if even temporarily, to death. He joins us to the Christ whose hands still bear the holes of the nails, this sighing, groaning God. In Jesus' sigh lies our hope and our healing, for it was that sigh that propelled him to the cross. His pain is our comfort, for when God groans, he is crying with us. Jesus' sigh assures us of a God who feels for our situation, who weeps for his people, who is deeply moved by our distress, who is profoundly affected by our pain, who sighs for his people and for the day when all our sighs shall cease and what was always intended will finally be, who joins us in our suffering and joins us to his suffering, so that he may make us more and more to be as he is. You know, in the end, we don't want explanations or five-step plans for making things better. We crave love, because without it, we fail to thrive. And with it, our lives are saved. And that's the God that Jesus' sigh reveals, the God that the Spirit's groaning shows us. Because as Barbie taught me so long ago, to share her pain somehow lifted it a little. To let her grief become mine too meant she wasn't carrying it alone. And neither do we. God comes near so that the Spirit makes our groaning his own. If you find yourself overwhelmed and unable to put words to your pain, you know what? That's okay. If at times you find yourself so lost that your own prayers have gone mute, so desperate that your own ears can no longer hear the good news, it just means you haven't reached the end of your story yet. Jesus sighs for you and with you. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He intercedes with groanings too deep for words. He says, the Spirit does, to the nail-pierced Savior and the loving Father, "Let me show you the pain in the heart of this child of yours. I know you will act, but right now what they need is simply someone to cry with them." And that's what God does. For even in your groaning, even in your sighing, even in your fragile faith, you are never without grace. And you are never, ever without him.